Our loving Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, that they would be receptive to your word, and please open your word to do good to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody, this is our third Sunday in the New Testament book called Mark. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the preparation for the coming of Jesus, the work of John the Baptist. Last week, we looked at very spectacular events around the baptism of Jesus. And today we come to the little section, chapter 1, 14 to 20, just seven verses, and we're looking at Jesus' first words and Jesus' first disciples. It's very interesting to me how words can be completely ineffective or deeply, deeply effective. There are some words that land on us and they do nothing. When my alarm clock goes off in the morning, the radio alarm clock, and I listen to the news, there's a little sentence that comes about the Dow Jones Index. Now, I know this gets some people excited. That sentence means absolutely nothing to me. Just comes and goes. Then there are words which sort of briefly amuse us. I was reminded this week of the ABC newsreader who announced that a lady had been bitten on the funnel by a finger-webbed spider. That amuses me, but just for a moment. And then there are words that come and they cut very deeply, and you realize that they've come with a lot of anger or hatred behind them. And then there are words which change us forever. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at words spoken by Jesus which changed people forever. And may the word of God that we're looking at, these few verses, have a deep impact on us and not just wash over us. So we're going to divide up our little section into 3 points. First of all, that Jesus announces himself. He says, "The kingdom has come." And he might as well have said, "I've come." Second thing is he tells us what to do. He says, "Repent and believe." And the third thing, he says this with very great effect, because some men who are involved in a perfectly good job drop what they're doing and start to follow. So let's think about these three things together. These are very well-known verses. We've read them, some of us here, hundreds of times, but let's, by the grace of God, look at them more carefully. First of all, Jesus announces himself, verse 14, verse 15. We read that he began to preach after John the Baptist was put in prison, and you notice how casually Mark mentions that. Just imagine I got up this morning and said, "Well, I'm filling in today because the other clergy have all been jailed." Just, it's mildly interesting, isn't it? And here just Mark casually says, John's put in prison, Jesus begins to preach. We know, of course, from Mark chapter 6, when we get there, that John has been put in prison by Herod for speaking the truth to Herod, and Herod will eventually have John the Baptist beheaded. John the Baptist becomes pretty well the first of what I learned this week is basically 70 million people who've been martyred for the cause of Christ. It's estimated that 70 million have died for their faith. So when Mark says, chapter 1, verse 14, that John was handed over, it's a very important word, handed over. That's what the word literally means, handed over. Because later on, Jesus says, "I'm going to be handed over." And then Jesus says, "You will be handed over." And he, of course, is handed over to crucifixion. So this word, handing over, becomes a part of the long process of the church of suffering for Christ. I wondered whether John and Jesus ever worked together. And I realized from the whole of the New Testament picture that John did see Jesus get baptized, but he probably never heard him preach. And he probably never saw a miracle like a healing. And therefore he becomes a remarkable man, John the Baptist, because at the age of about 30, having done his job for what may have been weeks or months, he gets arrested and put in prison, never gets to hear this person he's spoken of preach, never gets to see a miracle, has to put his confidence in the Word of God without any visible evidence, and then his life is cut short at about the age of 30. Well, now that John is in jail, soon to be beheaded, what is it that Jesus announces, verse 14? He announces what is called the gospel from God. We often translate the good news. Back in the Old Testament, it said, "How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news." Here is Jesus bringing ultimately good news. Isaiah 61 of the servant says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach good news." And here is the climax of the good news. Now, what is the news? It's one thing to stand up, isn't it, and say, "The kingdom is here. Believe the good news." And then you think, okay, what is the good news? Well, in some ways, the good news is the kingdom is here. But what does he want people to do? Well, he wants people to repent and believe, as we'll see in a minute. But the good news is that the time has arrived and the kingdom is, we might say, literally on your doorstep. The time has come, says Jesus. All the waiting is over. All those Old Testament prophecies that said a Messiah would come, he's come. The kingdom, as we might say, is now in your face. You're looking at the kingdom. This word near, the kingdom is near, doesn't mean, listen carefully, doesn't mean the kingdom is any day now. You know those people we see with the sandwich boards, often in the cartoons, the end is nigh. And it's a loony position in a way, isn't it? Because we don't know when the end is. But this word near means up close, beside you, physically near to you. I think I may have mentioned that many years ago, behind the street where we live, developers came and bought all the houses behind us and then announced that they were building three-story units that would come right up to our back fence. And I joined the little protest at Willoughby Council and found myself right at home behind a lectern in front of the Willoughby Council and stood up as you would and said, "Who would like to have three-story units right on your back fence? Would you like it? I wouldn't like it." And I remember these Willoughby councillors sitting around the table with eyes like saucers as they thought, "Who is this freak who's come in who seems so at home standing lecturing us?" And anyway, they were very agreeable and gracious, and they pushed the units back, whatever it was, 20 metres or something like that. That's too close. Jesus says the kingdom is close, but that's good close. It's near. It's physically near. And this word near, very important to get this. It doesn't mean it's coming one day. Jesus says it's beside you. In Mark 11, they came near Jerusalem, physically near to Jerusalem. In Mark 14, Judas came near Jesus to betray him, physically near. Here the kingdom, says Jesus, is physically near. Because Jesus is physically near. And if, therefore, Jesus has come near and he's the king, then the kingdom has come near. And if he announces that the kingdom is near, he's announcing, "I'm the king." In not so many words, he's saying, "I'm the king. I'm near you. The kingdom is near you. It's beside you." One commentator, Cranfield, who's very respected, says, "The kingdom of God is Jesus. And he is the kingdom." So if you want to belong to the kingdom, you have to do business with the king, with Jesus. To put it another way, and someone told me this morning after the 8 o'clock service that this is a Venn diagram. So for those of you who understand these things, I've often mentioned that if you think of two concentric circles that are connecting, one is the world, one is the kingdom. As soon as Jesus comes into the world, the kingdom intersects with the world. And therefore it's possible when you put your faith in Jesus to be in that little intersection. You're in the world, you're in the kingdom. You're very much in the world. Yes, you're a normal person, but you've also put your faith in the king, and therefore you belong in the intersection. If you're not a Christian, you're in the world, you're not in the kingdom. And we pray, of course, that one day that kingdom will completely come and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the kingdom, you see, is not so much a place that you get on an airplane and fly to. The kingdom is a person who you respond to. And you respond to him, as we see in a minute, by repenting and believing. So when Jesus famously said the kingdom is among you, he doesn't mean the kingdom is inside you, although there is a sense in which he takes up residence inside us, but he means the kingdom is standing among you. I'm standing among you. Now, friends, if you were to announce these sort of things with a big, loud hailer, or you went into a shopping centre and you called out in a loud voice, "The kingdom has come. It's me." You'd want to be able to back it up, wouldn't you? It's easy to say it, but how do you show it? And what we'll see as we go through Mark's gospel is that again and again and again, Jesus shows exactly that he is the king and what the kingdom of God looks like. And it's marked by kindness and authority and compassion and making things well, and showing that there is one who runs the place and loves the place and wants the best for the place. The kingdom which Jesus illustrates is marked by great authority and great love. But I just want you to notice this first point. He announces the kingdom. He announces himself. Now, the second thing is, what does he want us to do? What does he want people to do? Do we just say, "Oh, the kingdom has come. I hope I make it one day." No, this is our second point this morning. He wants people to repent and believe. That's in verse 15. We're not meant to just pull up our socks. We're not meant to say a little prayer every now and again. We're not meant to mentally tick acknowledgement to God but practically ignore him the rest of our days. The secret of responding to the kingdom, to the king, is to take seriously his authority. Now, I'm sure you recognize this, but whenever good authority comes, it makes its mark. And I'm talking good authority. There is bad authority. The nations of the world, many of them today, could do with good authority. But I was reading an article this week in one of the newspapers pointing out that many of the rugby league clubs, and I know some of you here love rugby league, the godly here love rugby league, many of the rugby league clubs are apparently in a complete mess because of lack of authority. And the article was appealing to the CEOs to please speak to the players and say, "Listen, can you see this on my desk? It says I'm chief executive officer. Now do what you're told or leave." And to the legends who undermine, and to the board members who undermine, "See what this says? CEO, do what you're told or leave." And then I was reading also recently that the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which was founded in the 1840s and began as an excellent theological seminary, then fell into what is called progressive theology. Progressive theology is a polite way of saying progressing out of the Bible, away from the Bible. And then it becomes what is often called liberal, anti-supernatural, proud, dead. And the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for 100 years was liberal, progressive, dead. And in 1993, they appointed a new president, a man called Al Mohler, age 33, looked about 23. And he stepped up to the plate and he said, "This is our charter. If you're a professor here, sign it or leave. If you're a lecturer here, sign it or leave. If you're a student here, sign it or leave." He was left with four of the staff. All the students were protesting, carrying coffins round the grounds, saying, "You're killing our college." But he stuck to the basics, the founding basics. And today the college has moved from a college of under 100 students to well over 2,000 students, with a united faculty, good authoritative leadership. Now, it needs to be loving leadership, leadership that cares for the people, leadership that is interested in the people. But you see this authority in Jesus. And his response that he seeks is very simple. You're going to get this or you won't get it. He says, "I want people to repent and believe." And I've been in ministry for quite a long time, and I've seen lots of people who, intellectually believe things but never repent. And there may be some sad people who are always repenting but never believing. But when you repent and believe, you move into the kingdom. You move in immediately, and one day you'll move in ultimately. If you don't repent and believe, you never do move in. So you'll notice that the message of Christianity is not just good news. It's change your direction, good news. Old Bishop Ryle, English Bishop Ryle, 150 years ago said, "We may reach the kingdom and never have riches or greatness or even health, but we shall never reach Christ's kingdom if we die impenitent, unrepentant, or unbelieving. No, a new heart and a lively faith in the Redeemer are absolutely needful." So what does repentance mean? I just remind you, because I think we need to get this clear. It's not just something that's called out angrily. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to tell people. It's basically drop your dangers, drop your diseases, the things that will kill your soul. Repentance means that you agree to give up anything or anyone who keeps you from Christ. If there is someone or something who would keep you from coming to faith in Christ, that person, that something, is incredibly dangerous, and it will destroy you. Repentance means that you come to your senses and say, "I must make a break. If I'm to take hold of Christ with two hands, I must make a break." Now, it may be that you need to make a break with your goal, which is your big personal goal, which is to be in charge of yourself. That'll kill you. It may be pride, that you are kind of too big for this. That'll kill you. It may be a relationship which you're in, which is wrong and is going to keep you from ever trusting Christ. Well, that's got to go. It may be a policy which says, "I'm not interested." It may be a lifestyle. "I come first. That's all that matters." It may be a habit. It may be a possession. It may be an attitude. Anything that keeps you from Christ has got to go. And it's a God-given ability, and it's a human responsibility, that you'll lay down anything that gets in the way of Christ. Believing, on the other hand, doesn't just mean ticking a mental box. It means that you take seriously what God has said and done, so much so that you act on it. It doesn't mean that you leap into the dark. Jesus took very great care in his ministry to say things and then prove things. "I'm the resurrection. I'll bring Lazarus out of the grave. I'm the bread of life. I'll feed a crowd. I'm the light of the world. I'll heal a blind man." Promise, proof, promise, proof. I've been a Christian for 44 years. Far and away, the most intelligent people I've met in my life have been Christians. Doesn't mean you've got to be clever to be a Christian, but it certainly is not sensible. It's sensible. You just need to be humble. Now, I wonder what Jesus expected people to believe, given the fact that he virtually at this stage done no miracles, preached no sermons, not lived a perfect life, not died on a cross, not risen from the grave. And he says, "Believe the good news." What are they expected to believe? I presume what he's saying to them is, believe what's in front of you. Believe what you've got given to you. And as time proceeds and he lives his life and he preaches and he performs miracles and he dies on the cross to show his love and he rises again, the information unfolds to the point where he can say to you and to me, "I've given you so much that you might put your faith in me and your confidence in me." And we today, with books and DVDs and MP3s and masses of material, libraries and bookshops and resources, unbelievable. We know that we've got enough information to find out about Jesus Christ and to take a place in his kingdom. So believe is not the same as agree. Believe means you decide. If you believe your plane is leaving in 2 hours, you hurry and you get it. If you believe that Jesus is mighty and merciful, you hurry to him and you speak to him and you give yourself to him. And you drop everything that would keep you from him. So Jesus is telling us exactly what to do to enter the kingdom. So nobody in this building need be in despair about the kingdom. Don't say to yourself, I think to get into the kingdom, you've got to be really wonderful, successful, godly, brilliant, consistent. No, no, no. You drop what would keep you from Christ and you go to him and take hold of him. And he will immediately embrace you in his kingdom. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, the last little section this morning is that Jesus says this with very great power, and we know this because in verses 16 to 20, which are the verses where he speaks to the fishermen, they respond. This is the famous call of calling Simon, Andrew, James and John, who leave their nets and they leave their family business. And you say to yourself at this point, as you read these verses, what is going on here? Why would these perfectly normal people, having heard somebody say for 1 second, come and follow me, make a decision like that? And of course, we know from the rest of the New Testament that there is more behind the scenes. They actually had spent time with Jesus. They'd talk with him. They'd ask their questions. And now we've come to the crunch. And Mark is only recording for us the crunch, which is come and they come. Does it mean that they left all their property, their boats, their nets, their houses, their family, their spouse, their children, and started walking the hills? Not necessarily. The rest of the New Testament tells us, I think, with plenty of good evidence, that these disciples still had their boats, their houses, their families, right up to the end. We're told in John 21, the last chapter, that they were fishing. And it looks as though what they were doing is they were taking everything they had, family, property, possessions, work, and it immediately took second place to Christ. So if we were to read into this and say, every Christian should walk away from everything they have and everyone they know, that would be absurd. Jesus is simply saying, I will take first place because I deserve first place. And I think Mark records this double call of the four disciples because, first of all, we're being shown what incredible authority he has. Who can normally get four blokes to leave everything? Not me. I can't get anyone to follow Christ. I can tell them about him. I could call to them. But in the end, it's only Jesus who can get people to take him seriously. And it's his word, it's his voice, it's his message which goes deep into the mind and the heart and totally transforms the person. And that's what we're being shown here. Jesus stands up and says, the kingdom's here. Repent and believe the good news. And we say, yeah, is anyone going to take any notice of you? Watch this. Come. And four men begin to follow. Because he has the authority. He really is the King of Kings. And suddenly these four men have got new leadership. They've got new direction, new values, new goals, new privileges, new opportunities, new responsibilities. They have been transformed, which of course is what happens when people take Jesus at his word. The second thing I think we notice from this is that when he calls them to come and fish for people, we are seeing a little window into how Jesus improves the person who he takes over. I know that many people will think that if you take Jesus seriously, that'll be the end of your usefulness, the end of your life, the end of your privileges, the end of your fun. The New Testament says the exact opposite. It's the thief who comes to kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And he says to these fishermen, fishing is great, like fishing. It's an excellent business. And around the Sea of Galilee, a very big business, exporting off to Egypt and all over the place. But he says, you're going to do something immeasurably more wonderful. And that is, I'm going to help you to fish for people and to bring them who are drowning in their sin onto the rock of new life. So here was a little window, I think, as we see Jesus demonstrate he does have the authority and he does have the love for people. Somebody I heard recently said that they didn't think that people outside the church were bored with Christianity. They thought that people outside the church don't understand Christianity. But the danger is that the people inside the church will get bored with Christianity, because we take our mind off the fact that Jesus has said something to these men which is so interesting and so stimulating and so fresh and so great. We forget how interesting and wonderful Jesus is. And then we become the stumbling block to the spread of the good news, because we get bored with something that we shouldn't be bored with, and people outside don't hear what they should be hearing. And this guy said he went back to his room, knelt down by his bed, confessed, and asked that the Lord would help him to speak to people with new, fresh compassion. And he said on this particular talk that he'd had six men come into the church in the months that followed that prayer. Now, it's not an equation, but it's a good thing to ask, isn't it? So here is Jesus calling these men to life to the full, which, of course, he's going to give them because he will die to the full, and they are eternally transformed. They didn't all have the same experience. James had a very short ministry. John had a long ministry. Simon Peter had a famous ministry. Andrew had an unknown ministry. But they were wonderfully changed and used forevermore. And as I think of this as a Christian, I think I'm asking the Lord to help me to see the person of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as very great and very wonderful and very merciful, and not to be tricked into drifting away from him, but to really be devoted to him and be available to him and to join in that wonderful work of fishing for other people. This week I was at a dinner for Operation Mobilization, and I heard the director, the national director, tell us that one of the people who's on the staff in Brisbane of Operation Mobilization, which is a Christian mission organization, was quite recently an Afghani Muslim insurgent rocket commander. And his jeep was bombed, and in hospital he was converted. And when he was converted, he started preaching Christ, and he got persecuted. He then fled to Pakistan. He preached Christ and started a little church. He got persecuted, and for his life, he's come to Australia. He's now on the team of Operation Mobilization, helping people in Australia take Jesus seriously. An Afghani, Muslim, insurgent, rocket commander, not too long ago, is now proclaiming the gospel. Who could do that but Christ? And that's what we see here in these wonderful verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us in these verses something of the majesty of Christ. And we pray that you'll continue to open our eyes to see him more clearly. We thank you for the wonderful kingdom that he has brought, and for the way in which he has opened the way through his own death. We thank you too for the invitation to repent and believe. Pray that you would give people in this building and all who hear this talk the ability from on high to repent and believe. And we thank you for the invitation to be your fellow workers in the world. And we pray that you would help us to play a useful part in the days to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.